verses of 2 Thessalonians 3, there are three words in the first two verses. You have a word of request for prayer. Finally, brethren, pray for us. In the third verse, there is a word of assurance. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. And in verse 5, you have a word of encouragement. May the Lord direct your hearts. A word of request, a word of assurance, and a word of encouragement. And commentators point out that the backbone of this whole chapter is the fine balance that you have between divine action, the action of God, and human action, the action of man. For example, a divine action, you find it in verse 3. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you. You find it in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts. You find it in verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace give you peace. And at the end of verse 16, the Lord be with you. And in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The action of God. And alongside the action of God, you have the actions of men. In the first verse, pray for us. That is a man asking men for prayer. You find it in verse 6, where he says, keep away from any brother who is living in idleness. That's a man issuing a command to men. You find it in the famous 13th verse, brethren, do not be weary in well-doing. A man speaking to men. And there you have something that runs through the whole of the Christian life. God is at work in the actions of men. And men are at work in the actions of God. The divine and the human are intermingled and intertwined. And it is against that background that we have these three words. The word of request in verses 1 and 2, the word of assurance in verse 3, and the word of encouragement in verse 5. And I'd like us to think this evening in this way of these three. First of all, the word of request has to do with the content of prayer. And secondly, the word of assurance has to do with the nature of God. And thirdly, the word of encouragement has to do with directing our hearts. First of all then, verse 1, the request for prayer and the content and the substance of prayer. And may I say in passing that it would be well worth our while to study the great prayers of Scripture and set our prayers over against these prayers and see how our prayers measure up to Bible prayers. One thinks, for example, of the intercessions of men like Moses and Samuel and of Daniel, who are normally thought of as great statesmen. And they were great statesmen. But before they were great statesmen, they were men of prayer. And they have come down to us in Scripture as men of prayer. And one thinks of what monumental statements their prayers are. They're almost like theological architecture. As these men come to grips with God, wrestle with God, and plead with God, I think of the prayers of Jesus recorded for us in the Gospel. I think of the prayers of Paul scattered throughout the epistles. Massive affairs, rich and dynamic and prevailing. And I'm tempted to wonder how our prayers and intercessions would stand up against these. What is the substance of Paul's prayer here? First of all, that the word of God might triumph. Look at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph. And some of the commentators link that verse with verse 15 of the 147th Psalm, where we read these words. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He sends forth his command. His word runs swiftly. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed on and triumph. And the imagery here is really quite extraordinary, because Paul is comparing the word of God to an athlete in the Olympic Games. And his prayer is that the word may speed on like a runner in a race and be crowned with glory at the end. Because that's the idea behind triumph. At the end of the race, the winner enters into his triumph. And I believe that that should be a prime matter in Christian prayer. When we pray for preachers and evangelists and for pastors and missionaries and teachers and ministers, our prayer should include the intercession that the word preached may speed along like a runner in the Olympics and be crowned with glory at the end. I recall when I first heard John Stott preaching in All Souls Langham Place in London when he was the rector there. And Billy Graham had just come to London on one of his crusades, and there was a good deal of opposition from humanists and atheists and so on. And there were texts all over London saying, "Silly Billy." And John Stott preached a word of welcome to Dr. Graham. And the text was, "How beautiful up on the mountains are the feet of him who brings glad tidings, who publishes salvation." And after telling us that this text had nothing to do with Billy Graham's feet, John Stott went on to point out that the imagery here was of men and women waiting for the outcome of a battle. And they wait, and they wait, and the news is long in coming. And then the feet of the messenger are heard on the hills, pounding along the dry mountain roads. And this runner has come with good news, with evangel, with glad news of victory, because that's the original meaning of the word evangel, news of a victory. And the people start singing, "How beautiful up on the mountains are the feet of him who brings glad tidings, who publishes salvation." And there you have the image, the word speeding along with the messenger and being crowned with triumph and with glory. And certainly the New Testament does speak about the word of God being glorified. And that's the first element in Christian prayer. Brethren, pray for us that the word of God may speed on and triumph. And the second part of the prayer is found in the second verse. "And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For all men do not have faith." And that really should read, "that we may be delivered from those wicked and evil men." And the reference is to the opposition to the gospel that you read of in Acts chapter 18, when Paul preached in Thessalonica, and when the unbelieving Jews stirred up the town against Paul. "Those wicked and evil men." And it's interesting that that word "wicked" there in the Greek really means out of place. Men and women who are out of joint with God. And because they are out of joint with God, they set themselves up against Christ and against the word of the gospel. It is because they are out of joint with God, that they are evil. And in the next phrase, we see why they are evil. It is because they have no faith. Not all men have faith. What can that mean? Well, it's interesting that all the recent surveys on religion show that the vast majority of men and women, when they're asked the question, "Do you believe in God?" say that they believe in God. Up to 80%, and sometimes 85%, and sometimes 90% of men and women will say they believe in God. They do not go to church. They give nothing to the Lord's work. They do not pray, but they believe in God. Well, Paul says, not all men have faith. You see, there are at least two kinds of faith. There is, first of all, nominal faith. And that is faith in historic realities. For example, I believe in Julius Caesar. But that doesn't make any difference to my life. I believe in Napoleon. I believe in Shakespeare. But that doesn't make any difference to my life. There was a day when I believed in the historic person of Christ. But it made no difference to my life. You see, believing that there once was a man called Jesus will not get you to heaven when you die. That's nominal faith. And alongside that, you have saving faith. And saving faith is the trust that personally apprehends Christ. It is trust that lays hold on the gospel message of salvation. It is a trust that makes Christ its object. And without that kind of personal faith, it is impossible to please God. And it is the absence of that kind of faith that makes men evil. And because they are evil, they are out of joint with God. And the second part of the prayer is that God's servants should be delivered from people like that. First of all, a request for prayer. Secondly, the word of assurance in the third verse. And this has to do with the nature of the God who hears and who answers prayer. A word of assurance about the nature of God. And Paul says, first of all, the God who hears and answers is a faithful God. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. faithful. And the reference here is to the trustworthiness of God. God's reliability, His rock-likeness. Whatever happens, He's always there. And He's always the same, immutable and unchanging. As one writer puts it, these are great words. His promises never fail. His word is always true. And what He starts, He completes. The God who answers prayer is a faithful God. You see this very clearly in God's promises, in the covenants that you find in the Old Testament. God's covenant with Abraham, His covenant with Jacob, His covenant with Solomon. Listen to these words from the Davidic covenant in Psalm 89. Just listen to the words. I have found David. Isn't that marvelous? I have found David. I have anointed him. My hand shall always abide with him. My arm shall strengthen him. I will crush his foes before him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. I will set his hand on the sea. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. I will establish his line forever. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. You can trust a God like that. First of all, He's a faithful God. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. And the second description of God's nature, He will strengthen you and guard you from evil. Or as it can read, this God has the power to strengthen and to guard you from the evil one. And I'd like to home in on these. The God who answers prayer is a God who has power to strengthen and to guard you from the evil one. And the emphasis here is on the inner strength and the outer protection. And if you want to be guarded on the outside, then you ought to make sure that you're strengthened on the inside. Because it is the inner strengthening that guarantees the outer protection. As is very often said, and very memorably said, the secret of victory is victory in secret. It's the inner strength that guards you on the outside. I wonder if you've ever read John Bunyan's Holy War. It's a great book, great Christian classic. You know the story? The city of Mansoul is under siege. Once upon a time, the city belonged to El Shaddai, the Almighty God. But Mansoul has been taken captive by Diabolos, El Shaddai's enemy. And now Prince Emmanuel is at the gates trying to recapture Mansoul. And Bunyan points out in the story how Mansoul fell away from El Shaddai in the first place. And he says that Diabolos got into Mansoul and undermined all the strong points, the inner faculties, mind, heart, soul, conscience, and will. One by one, they were seduced, weakened by Diabolos, so that the inner strength of Mansoul was sapped away, and Mansoul was left unprotected. And so it is with the Christian life. The secret of victory is victory in secret. And the best way to secure outer protection from the evil one is to ensure the inner strengthening of God. That's the second part of God's nature here. God has the power to strengthen you and to guard you. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. And lastly, there is a word of encouragement in verse 5, and it has to do with the directing of our hearts. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. And these two phrases, the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, are called by the scholars subjective genitives. Paul is not speaking about your love for God. He's not speaking about your steadfastness towards Christ. He is speaking about God's love for you and Christ's steadfastness for you. The steadfastness of Christ. The Greek is hupomene, which literally means grace to bear up under. Hupo. Grace to bear up under. We are to direct our hearts to Christ's grace to bear up under for us. You see, Jesus underwent many things for us. He ran a hard race. He endured the scorn and the contradiction of sinners. He suffered the just for the unjust. He went under all these things. But under these privations, he bore up for your sake. Hupomene, grace to bear up under. And so you're not being asked here to love God more or to be more and more steadfast towards Christ. You are being asked to consider afresh God's love for you and Christ's steadfastness, hupomene, for you. There's a great phrase in Jesus' greatest prayer in John 17. Looking round at that motley crowd of 11 disciples, and they were all terribly flawed, weren't they? We're all flawed, aren't we? And looking at them in his prayer, he said to his Father, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself." It was for us that he set himself apart. It was for us that he went under. And even while he was under, he bore up. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners." Consider him, this man who set himself apart for your sake. And it is that Christ who stands amongst us at the supper to bless us and to do us good. It's the same Christ who stands amongst us tonight. This man who set himself apart for you. This is the Christ who sanctified himself for you. Now, says the Bible, consider him. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness, the faithfulness, the loyalty of Christ. Hupomene. And what better place to do it than here at the table. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.